You're listening to WCNO, Palm City.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If you are blessed by this message, please let us know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Some of us are faithful believers who have followed Jesus for a long time. Others are new in their faith. Some listening today may be skeptical about all of it. But one thing we all have in common are the struggles of this life. We ask, why? God wants us to ask, who? He wants us to understand who Jesus is and to see that Jesus is the Lord of all life. Please join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
So we've been talking a lot about Jesus being Lord. I hope that you have been changed by what we've been hearing from this pulpit regarding Jesus being Lord. And we recognize the truth that he is Lord. It's not that we make him Lord. We surrender to him, recognizing that that's who he is. Now, everybody would probably say amen if I asked you to. But all of us would recognize another truth. The fact that this is true, though it's true, our common human experiences can cause us to question or doubt or maybe struggle with the concept that he's Lord. The faithful believer faces some great tragedy and begins to ask, why, Lord? The unbeliever looks at all the bad in the world and wonders how a God can be both powerful and good and still allows bad things. I'm not going to pretend this morning to give you a why for any of your specific struggles. You know, even the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus face to face, hand in hand, did not try to give a why for all of the struggles of life. In fact, in his gospel, John works hard to shift the focus from all of the whys of all of the people that experience, and he wants to shift their minds and our minds to the who. In John 11, where we'll be today, we're asked to trust Jesus as the Lord of all life. Now, John begins his gospel this way in 1:1. He says this at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's going to go on and say that this Word is Jesus. Now, John ends his gospel this way in 19:30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you, that's those of us here who did not see, did not hear, did not touch, or did not handle Jesus like John did, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John starts his gospel telling us why he writes it. And then he spends the rest of the gospel supporting the claims that he makes right at the beginning. John's whole purpose in his gospel is to present Jesus as God and Messiah and the one who is life. And he goes out of his way to tell us that this life is about far more than just heaven when we die. It's about abundant life right now. 1/5 of the gospel addresses how who Jesus is impacts us now. In fact, all of the miracles that John lists that Jesus performed, they changed the lives of hurting and broken people in their here and now. We shouldn't miss this. Why? Because when we begin to focus on the who of Jesus is, that helps with our whys. Now, John records 7 miracles that Jesus performed prior to his resurrection. There are 37 miracles recorded in the Gospels, John says that there were many more than that that Jesus did. But God moves John to choose seven purposefully. Why? Because in fullness, they present Jesus as God incarnate. He changes the water into wine, bringing joy to people at a wedding and showing his control over elements. He heals an official son, showing that his message is for everyone. He heals an invalid at the pool of Bethesda, reminding people that it doesn't matter if your whole life's been a mess. He can heal you on the spot. You don't need special water. You need Jesus. He feeds the 5,000, saying that he is the provision of the needs that we have. He walks on the water, showing that he has absolute control over the elements. He heals a blind man, saying, it is not sin, it is not any of these things that causes these problems. And he flies in the face of the Pharisees. And finally, where we'll be today, he raises a dead man, Lazarus, showing that he is the king over death. Jesus also makes seven I am statements in the book of John that he records. In each of these, what Jesus does comes from the fact that he is the I am of scripture and history. He's the one that formed Adam. He's the God that formed Adam. He's the God who sent Moses. He's the God who went with the Israelites in the wilderness. And then this God put on humanity to come here and redeem humanity. Each of these I ams addresses a critical aspect of life and the deepest needs. Look at this with me. I am the bread of life. I provide for you the daily needs. I am the light of the world. Do you need guidance and direction? I'm the one who gives it. I am the door. Do you need a secure place to rest your soul and your eternity? I am him. I am the good shepherd. I will lead you and guide you and protect you as you follow me. I am the resurrection and the life. Even death cannot master over you if you're in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to find how to live, come to me. I am the true vine. In me, you will be peaceful and productive. All of these things talk about who Jesus is. And it isn't the fact that our needs get met by doctrine or heritage or anything else. Our deepest needs and our greatest questions are answered by a person. God the Son, God incarnate, the great I am, Jesus. That's what John's doing. John's gospel throughout, you also see Jesus doing something else, which I just find humorous. He undercuts the authority of the religious leaders who elevated tradition above truth and rules above relationship. Throughout the gospel, he makes direct claims to be God. In chapter 2, he's already poking at these leaders by calling himself the temple. He steals their authority and their influence by his teaching and the miracles that he does. He purposefully heals on the Sabbath as an in-your-face display that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He publicly calls these people children of the devil. He openly calls them sinners. He heals a man born blind, exposing their fraudulent authority and their false view of sin and judgment. He threatens everything these people hold dear, and he makes their position with Rome uncertain and dangerous. In fact, Jesus leaves them with no choice but to kill him. But he remains in complete control, and he actually chooses the time when they will kill him. There's nothing random about what Jesus does in this gospel. John wants it shown that he is the sovereign God over our eternal salvation and the smallest details of our life that impact his plan for us. And he asks, do you believe this? So we're going to be in John 11 today, where he records the raising of Lazarus. And that's the last great miracle and the last great I am statement prior to his crucifixion. This is an actual historical account. Remember that. It's a true story. We all love stories. I love them. You love them. We relate to our lives to one another through them. Our heritage as a people is carried through the stories we tell. People years from now will be able to define us and describe us by the stories that we tell. Now, stories, they always have a setting and they always have characters. They always have good guys and bad guys, and they have a climax. John 11 is a climax in this gospel. This is a high point. Things change after this. Here's the other thing about stories, especially this one. We should be able to find ourselves in them. I want to pray that by the end of our time today, we do see ourselves in this story, and I want to pray that we'll be a little bit different. So, we got to set the stage. Let's do the setting. It takes place in a town called Bethany. Now, Bethany was a small village on the east of the Mount of Olives. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Tradition says that this village might have been a place where sick people could go to find care. You can look at that placard above the door to that and see what they call it. The place today is called El Azaria. Now, the name Lazarus is Aramaic, but the Hebrew form is Eleazar. This town is named for Lazarus. The reason that's important is you look at the traditional spot for his tomb is that this story in John is not once upon a time. This is history. And why is that important? Because you can't separate who Lazarus was in this account from what happened to him. You cannot separate the miracle from the man. All of it is actual history. Bethany was a small place. The streets would be narrow, as you can see by looking at this. Homes would be very close together, and so any news is going to travel real fast. Larger settings, the whole world was under the control of Rome. Life is brutal for most people. Human life is not highly valued unless it has a purpose for the empire. The Jewish people, not only are they under Rome, but they're governed by religious leaders who are far more interested in their religious and political power than they are in seeing the God who gave them that power glorified. They've added their own tradition to the law of God. The people are hoping for a warrior Messiah to come to free them from Rome. They're not expecting a carpenter from Nazareth who will die to set them free from sin and death. And the problem with that is when you look at their scriptures that they had, they should have been expecting that. Now, here's the further setting. The events of John 11, they probably happened between about 2 weeks to 2 months before Palm Sunday. It's probably more on the two-month side, in my opinion. Here's some reasons why. John tells us in 11:54 that after raising Lazarus, Jesus retreats some 15 miles away to a town. And it gives us the idea that he went there and stayed for a while. But then in chapter 12, he comes back to Bethany. Now, the longer time period allows the stage to be set for the climax of this gospel. Here's a bigger reason for that long time period. People would have been traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. Tradition gives us the idea that the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus might have been an inn. And so as people passed through Bethany to go to Jerusalem, they would begin to hear this account of the rabbi who raised a dead man. They would meet him. In fact, John 12:9 tells us that when Jesus came back to Bethany just before Palm Sunday, the crowds actually gathered at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to see this dead man raised to life and the one who raised him. Guess what they would do next? They would then travel to Jerusalem for Passover. And along with everything else they had heard about this rabbi, everyone would be talking about the Messiah who raised the dead guy. The stage is being set for the Passion Week and everything that happens in it. You know, John's the only gospel writer who records this story. And in my studies, it's believed that while the story was really familiar to everyone, the other gospel writers probably didn't write about it to protect Lazarus. You see, John is written late. The rest of the gospels are written earlier. And it's believed that they waited, or they didn't want to talk about him, and John writes now because the threat's lessened or Lazarus had died again. So there's the setting, okay? Let's begin to read the account. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Jesus had been in this home before. Luke 10 tells us that Mary had welcomed him. We get the idea that he might have been one of those travelers that rested there. Whatever, it's apparent that Jesus has a close relationship with this family. Not a lot is known about Lazarus. He was most likely a younger brother. When John says that Lazarus was sick, he gives the idea that he had been sick. And the word for sick here gives the idea that he had some ongoing illness or disability. It might have been something that required the ongoing care of sisters. The word used for love here, the one whom you love is phileo. That word signifies a love of friendship, intimacy, and relationship. Jesus is not just miracle worker or rabbi to these people. Jesus is their dear friend, and that's important. Then there's Mary. John tells the reader that this is the Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus. But that event does not actually happen until chapter 12 when Jesus comes back to their home before Palm Sunday. John's readers were familiar with this account. Recognize that. They knew about this account. This might be more evidence as to why it was excluded by the other Gospels. So Mary, every time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10:39, she's sitting at his feet being taught by him, and that's important. Only disciples would sit at the feet of rabbi, and normally women would not be seen as disciples in this manner, but Jesus, a rabbi, has invited a woman to be his follower. Jesus exalted the value of women in the face of a culture that did not, and he still does. We see Mary again at his feet in our account at the death of her brother. Finally, again, we see her at his feet, anointing him in chapter 12. Luke's account of the resurrection says that there were other women who went to the tomb on Sunday. I would not be a bit surprised if Mary was one of those other women. You see, Mary gets it, and she gets it maybe better than the rest. She's not stifled by culture. It's not tradition or doctrine or power that drives Mary. Her greatest treasure was wholly given in an act of pure worship. Mary just wants to be with Jesus. He is her focus. Relationship with him is what drives her. His heart would be what drives her heart. And we could guess that all of her life would be desired to spend near him, desiring his smile for her. Then there's Martha. Martha's a servant, and she's driven by duty. Widowed or orphaned, she's probably the leader of this home. Hospitable to the core. She's had Jesus in her home before along with many others. She's charitable. She knows the task in front of her and she gets it done. Service is worship for Martha. She has great knowledge and deep faith. And even as a woman, she is respected by the people around her. Her desire is to more deeply understand all of who Jesus is and to make it possible for others to come and understand it as well. These three are probably well off. The text shows them entertaining in their home. This would mean that their home's big enough to do that. The people seen at their home would indicate that they were known by the leaders in Jerusalem. From the text, we again know that Jesus' love for them was not just as rabbi. He enjoyed them and they him. Because of this deep love he had, his response to the message is confusing in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Important. Listen to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yeah, Jesus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That response by Jesus, it ties this entire story together. It's not just the story of Lazarus either, or Mary and Martha, it's ours as well. All that Jesus will do and all that Jesus will allow is contained in those two phrases, for the glory of God. And the glory of God comes when the Son of God is glorified. Beloved, when our focus becomes the glory of the Son of God, it changes our view of life's struggles. Why? Because his who helps our why. But we're still struck by the response Jesus gives. Jesus just heard that Lazarus is sick. He loved him, so he stayed away. John tells us that Jesus loves him. This time he changes the word to agape, a love that seeks our best. It seeks God's greatest good for the one we love. We know that these people trust Jesus because they send word to him. We know from the rest of the account that they know Jesus can fix it. Jesus connects the glory of God to his love for his children, even when he allows great difficulty in their lives. Beloved, our greatest good is always connected to the greatest glory for God. But check this out. God's greatest glory is always connected to his love for us. So Jesus waits. He waits so that everyone connected to this will not doubt that the one he loves is truly dead. But I do not believe for a minute that Jesus sat there and waited with cool calculation. I'm going to go do this, so I'm just going to hang out. I believe that he waited in pain and grief. Why? Because he knew the suffering they were enduring. He knew the end, but he knew what they were suffering. Jesus does not ever coldly watch our struggles. Hear this. He grieves with us in our pain, but he asks us to trust him in it. The disciples were there with Jesus when they got the message. They had heard him talk about his coming death. They had seen him do amazing miracles. They had acknowledged him as the Messiah. And yet in verse 8, when Jesus says, "Let's go to Bethany," they say, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again?" Don't mock them. We should take comfort from this. Why? Because if they struggle to understand being face to face, then our struggles to understand can be understood. And the grace that Jesus gives them is also for us when we get confused about his plan because of our pain.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. All of us face struggle or tragedy in this life. Sometimes that struggle is so severe that it can rock our faith. We ask why. We long for an answer. But Jesus is asking us to trust him in the struggle. Who he is as Lord of life helps us with the question of why. If you have questions about the message, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
I do want to stop for a minute to look at Thomas. Jesus has challenged them to trust him and focus on God's work. And then Thomas says in verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let's go with him also, so that we may die with him.'" And I think that's the way he said it. See, Thomas doesn't warn him not to go with the rest of them. Thomas is willing to obey, even though he knows it's going to result in his death. Thomas doesn't fully understand, but he's absolutely surrendered to what he does understand. Thomas never doubts as a skeptic. Hear that. He doubts as one who wants to be certain. He wants there to be nothing between him and faith. He needs and seeks confirmation always. We know that after the resurrection, Jesus makes a special trip for Thomas, and he gives Thomas a special invitation. Why? Because Thomas needs help with his faith. Thomas then responds with the clearest and most unique confession in all of Scripture. He touches the wounds of Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." All doubt is now gone for Thomas. History tells us that Thomas took the gospel to India. This picture is a picture of a monument to Thomas in Kerala. Thomas went where few would ever think to go, and that is not the choice of a doubter. History traces the impact of Christianity on India. Some of you know who Ravi Zacharias is. He was one of the greatest modern thinkers in Christianity. You know what? We could probably trace the history of Ravi's conversion back to Thomas if we dug far enough. I want you to understand something. Jesus never asks us to figure it out. He asks us to trust, and he's willing to help us do that. Who he is, again, helps with our why. So, Jesus and the disciples, including John, go to Bethany. We're told that many of the Jews from Jerusalem had come to Martha and Mary to console them. Some of these people were traditional mourners. Many were leaders from the church and synagogue in Jerusalem. This is yet further evidence that this family was well known and that they were loved in Jerusalem. This would also mean that a lot of people knew Lazarus was dead. It would mean a lot of people would quickly know how he'd been raised from the dead. And it would mean again that anyone passing through Bethany during the next weeks would hear about it. Again, in chapter 12, we know many would actually stop at that house to see the man raised from the dead and the one who raised him. So, Martha is told that Jesus is coming, and she leaves to go out and meet him on the road. I want you to look at that and marvel at the details. It says in verse 20, "So then Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." That seems a little backwards. "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" Here's some things Martha knew. Martha knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. She knew that he'd healed others. She had received the message that this would not end in death. Martha's got the doctrine right, but the content of her faith is not quite enough to overcome the pain of her current circumstance. She would need more from Jesus, and Jesus would give her more. You see, Jesus never rejects those who actually need deeper faith and long for it. Martha's whatever in this sentence was genuine. She believed that Jesus would have whatever he asked of God. But here's the problem. Her vision of what could be asked was narrowed by the pain of her circumstance. You see, the pain of this world often narrows our faith. We believe God, but we believe him for what the struggle tells us is possible rather than what Jesus says is possible. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Accurate, completely accurate. Martha's faith is connected to the doctrine and theology she'd been taught. What she said and believed about Lazarus' resurrection was true. She professes faith in the future, but says, "Jesus, I believe for what will come. I'm just hurting now." That's why it's so important what comes next. Who Jesus is impacts all of this life because of what he offers, because of what he offers for the next. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this, Martha?" I want you to check out what he says here. He says, "Martha, I am the resurrection in which you are believing, but I am also the life for where your hurt is right now." Jesus shifts her thinking from teaching to himself. He brings the future hope she has right to her face right now. Why? Because he's in front of her. Jesus does not just offer something to look forward to. He offers victory and comfort and power for her grief and her loss right now. And he does not offer those things. He is those things. What he's saying here is he says, the one believing in me will have life in him even if he tastes the death your brother tasted. That's the amplified KRP version. John chooses words and constructions to make this very point. Death is not the end for the believer. And this hope is for her grief right now. Then Jesus says, all who are living and are believing in me will most certainly not ever ultimately be in death. Again, that's the KRP amplified version. Jesus is saying that death is not the end for those who believe in him, but he's saying that all of this life can and should reflect the joy and victory in that truth right now. Our forever life should be impacting our daily life because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That truth is supposed to be a part of every single decision we make. More, that truth is supposed to be the rock in the midst of the struggles that we face. I wish I could say Martha got it right then. I wish I could say I get it when life is hard. I wish that for you. But like Martha, we still need convincing. And as with Martha, Jesus is loving and patient to do it. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Mary calls him by all three titles. She talks about what she has believed, but she struggles to believe this new thing for her now. He talks about what she can believe. You see, in our struggles and pain, Jesus also talks about what we can believe. But he does so not because we have this big faith or doctrine. He does this because he is so able. Martha hears this, she leaves and gets Mary. And now everybody sees Martha come back and Mary's up and running out the door. So everybody wants to know what's going on. So everybody follows her. The whole gang, everybody goes to meet Jesus on the road. He's not even at Bethany yet. The fact that he's not even at their house and now everyone is present sets a powerful stage. Mary comes, falls at his feet, and repeats her sister's plea. You see, the sisters had had this if only conversation many times during the last few days. Jesus' response to all that is happening around him is a marvel. Listen to verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now I found something amazing in preparing for this. I'd always thought that thus being deeply moved and troubled in spirit meant that he was sharing grief, and he was, but that's not all that it means. The words here actually talk about being deeply concerned and indignant and troubled and aggrieved and even angry. So why would Jesus be feeling this way? Let me tell you why. First, he was watching the ugliness of death in this world. He had dealt with sin and unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. His disciples had seen all they had seen and still did not get it. Martha did not understand. The fake mourners are there along with those who wanted to show his friend is dead. He had to deal with the some who were there who said, heal many. Why couldn't he stop Lazarus from dying? Missing the whole point and all the glory. What he would do, though glorious, would be used against him. He knew that some there would rush back to report all that had happened to the Pharisees. Those who were there praising him and would praise him tomorrow would be the same people who would call for his death. Martha, after hearing everything she heard, would still object to opening the tomb, saying, he stinketh. You know, I can't help but think that that's what Jesus felt about everything that he was seeing. It stinks. And I want you to understand something. The verb here means that Jesus allowed himself to be this troubled. And this is important. Why? Because Jesus, he doesn't display his indignance to the broken people around him, but instead he visibly joins the pain of their why. And moved by compassion, it says he wept, overcome with it all. Jesus cries out. Never miss this truth. Jesus, though God suffered with humanity. Think about the burden and the frustration that the man carried, being fully human like you and I. Even for him, the victory that was coming could not fully mute the frustration of this moment. We like to say Jesus felt what we feel, but remember, Jesus truly felt it because he's human. He experiences everything we experience. He gets us even more than we get ourselves. Listen, victory is coming. It stinks now. That's honest. It stinks now. Victory is coming. That's victorious faith. Jesus sees the end, but he sees us in the struggle. He has a plan for God's glory and good, but he weeps with us as he works that plan. And he asks us to trust, not just because he is God, but because he gets the struggle in the trust. He is the who for our why. So now we're at the climax of the story. Jesus is at the tomb. He orders the stone rolled away. Martha, who has just had a doctrinally correct, theologically profound profession of faith, says the following, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench because he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Listen, the utter pain of grief and the seeming impossibility of the situation are screaming at the faith of this woman. We may want to see Jesus scolding her with a harsh tone, but I don't believe he did. Remember, he feels with her. He knows what he's about to do. I believe that he looked at her with pain, compassion, perhaps with his hand on her shoulder, reminding her of the one to whom she was speaking. You see, dead 4 days and stinking cannot overcome the one who is the resurrection and the life. All eyes are on Jesus, the sisters, the mourners, the leaders. Everybody that would seek his death because of what he was about to do. But then Jesus points their eyes to the Father. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." What Jesus is saying is he has already prayed and he already knows the Father is going to do what he asked, just like Martha said he would. But remember what he said when he was told Lazarus was sick? He said, "The glory of God through the Son of God." Our redemption is the plan of God from the foundation of the world. And even the Son, equal to the Father, gives all glory to the Father. Jesus' saving work makes it possible for us to be part of God's plan. What a glory. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a linen cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Picture this in your mind. You're at the tomb. You've been mourning for days. You know what death is. This man, probably sick for a long time, is now dead. All of a sudden, he shuffles out of the tomb. Imagine being one of the ones that would go up to remove the grave clothes. Imagine the embrace of family and friends. Someone once said that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, a bunch of tombs would have emptied. I'm not certain of that, but what I am certain of is that one day every tomb occupied by anyone who has placed their surrendered faith in Jesus will be emptied. No more grave clothes, no more grief, just life. Please see some things. Jesus did not command Lazarus to overcome death. He never asks us to do what only he can. He raised Lazarus. Then he literally says, "Lazarus, here." That's what the language. Lazarus, here. Not just here, outside the tomb instead of inside. Here in life instead of there in death. Here in victory instead of there in defeat. Here with those who love you and need what I've given you instead of there, a source of their grief. John does not say, "And Lazarus came forth." He says, "The man who died came forth." Why? Why not state his name? Because John's purpose is this is about far more than Lazarus. Remember, his purpose in writing is so that believing you may have life in his name. John wants the reader to get that it's not just Lazarus. It's not just this man that's raised from the dead. It is every man. Everyone who is believing will have life, even though they die. Lazarus died again. So did Martha and Mary, and my brother and my dad and your loved one, and so will you. But here's the thing, in Jesus, they will not stay that way. That victory should and does impact all of our whys in this life from now until forever. It should govern our choices and our thinking. The who of Jesus governs our why. You see, our eternal life in Jesus is not just about the quantity of life we will have one day. It is about the quality of life that belongs to us now. Think just a bit more about Lazarus. He would have been devout. At his death, we can conclude that he went to rest in peace, and like the other Lazarus, he would be in the bosom of Abraham. Then, 4 days later, he gets called back here. His life would be under threat. It seems he's got little control, but that'd be wrong. Why? Because his life is in the hands of Jesus. He's powerful, showing the victory that Jesus offers everyone. He is a testimony to the unbeliever that their rejection is foolish. He is an encouragement to others who face deep struggle. He will see Jesus die and rise. He will know the promise of his return. His days were lived in light of that promise. You know what? I bet he'd do it again. Lazarus didn't expect any of us. He didn't plan it. He might not have volunteered for it ahead of time. When any of us, the sisters did not run excitedly into pain and grief, because none of us do. We wrestle with a good and loving God where pain exists, and that's the point of the one who is the resurrection and the life. It is the point of trusting when the struggle is great. It is the point of following when there's doubt. It is the point of living this life in light of the next. It is the point of knowing that the one with the plan grieves with us in our pain while he works the plan. It is the same point that Jesus made at the beginning of this story. For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Told you this was the climax. Here's what happens next. Many of the Jews believed. Mary anoints Jesus in the next chapter. It says this is the last straw for the religious leaders who now move to kill him. Why? Because he let them. Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph and then staggers out a few days later with a cross. He lies in a tomb. Then he comes from there to here. He is victorious and he stays that way. And those in him are victorious and stay that way. All of us will die again. But there'll come a day when we will rise again. And because Jesus rose never to die again, on that day we will rise never to die again. We stay that way with our Savior. Beloved, the pain's real. It's debilitating. It brings doubt. It causes us to question or compromise. Like Martha, you can have a great view of theology, correct doctrine and belief, but still question the plan. What we need for our struggles is trust in the person. Why? Because he lived our life. He died for our forgiveness. He rose to give us new life. He promises one day to wipe away every tear from every eye. A person who hurts with us while he seeks God's greatest glory, bringing our greatest good. Jesus weeps with us while he asks us to wait with him. Can we? Let's pray. Did you see yourself in this story? Desiring a deep relationship with Jesus and giving your all, serving but trying to figure out why, faithful but doubting because of a struggle, needing confirmation, raised but still bound, needing others to help free you. Maybe you're listening. You've got a hard heart because of pain, and you're foolishly rejecting this Jesus who is God. I have to tell you that rejection is just yet one more sin. And that leaves you under the condemnation of this God who loves you so deeply that his Son came to die for you. Whoever you are, John offers this miracle in John 11 as proof that Jesus is God and Lord and Savior. And he offers you the opportunity that believing in his name, you might have life. If you're here and there's a need on your life, this is the time to come. And if you've got a struggle that's overwhelming and you've just been looking at the struggle, but your eyes have been off the one who knows your struggle and wants to help you through it and has a plan for it, today's the day you really surrender it to him, no matter what it comes. If you're here and you have never surrendered to this one who is the resurrection and life, and you know it, and you're sitting here and you sense that God is telling you right now that your life's not going in the right direction, that is God commanding you to come to the risen Jesus. Don't let your doubt, don't let anything else stop you. This is your God offering you this. I'm going to pray short. We're over a little bit. That's okay. If you got a need, I want you to bring it to Jesus. We do, and we don't want you to be shy about it. If you step up, maybe somebody else has got the same need, Will. You don't have to do it for me, but maybe for yourselves, but more than that, for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Lord Jesus, have your way with these people. Be glorified in their lives. And if they choose to come, walk with them. I pray it in your name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. The Lord of life knows and understands your struggles. He is asking you to trust Him with the issues you are facing. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
Pastor Kevin did such a masterful job in proclaiming this really well-known passage of Scripture, but here's the thing. The most well-known passages of Scripture, if we're not careful, they just become trite, or they just become trivial. It's mental assent. Oh yeah, He raised Lazarus from the dead. But what does that actually mean if we apply that to our lives? Because really what I think about is the reality of, if you're a Christian and you're within the sound of my voice, you have been raised from death to life. That we now are new creations in Christ Jesus. And I think about, and Pastor Kevin started his sermon with this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1, boom, right out the gate. Jesus is God. He's claiming divinity for Himself, no question about it. And then He goes on over the next 10 chapters with these I am statements in no particular order. I am the way, truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Of course, that's the big crescendo. I am the door of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am living and I am now alive. I am all these things. And what He's saying with I am is ego and me, I am Him. I am God. I am God in the flesh. I am God in a body. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 3 when God shows up to Moses. I am who I am, or I am that I am. And that same God is proclaiming right here in this Gospel of John. Some people call it the divinity chapter, which yes, it is, but He's claiming it everywhere, and just maybe they're not seeing it at sometimes. But He's saying, I am God. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. And my question is, are we giving our lives over to that God? Are we giving our lives over to that way, to that truth, and to that life? Are we worshiping at His feet? And I love that Pastor Kevin talks about Mary just wants to be with Jesus. He is her focus. And it made me think, is Jesus truly our all in all? There's a song we sing here at the church, Heart of Worship. We're coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about You. It's all about You. So do our lives, do our thoughts, do our actions reflect the glory of God made in this promise that I am the resurrection and the life, that we have passed from death to life in Jesus' name, and our lives should never be the same, just like Lazarus.
Pastor Kevin's sermon is a reminder of the wonderful privilege that we have to live impacted daily by who Jesus is on our behalf. Jesus Himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's now. The promise of heaven in the future is still there, but what Jesus gets across to Martha in Pastor Kevin's example in the story of Lazarus is that we get to live today in all that Jesus is for us. Living victoriously in His light, the everyday stuff of life keeps us from taking on defeat that the enemy would like us to adopt as a focus or a theme. If we're tempted to go down every single rabbit hole in front of us, we will miss the opportunity to put on the mind of Christ. But when Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And he said that that's where we get to live now. That's where we live. One day last week, our family experienced a particularly challenging day, and sleep that night was so hard. But the next morning, when I was seeking God for his take on the situation, he very clearly showed me a mental picture of my hands open, my palms up, releasing every anxious thought for him to take care of, not me. The Holy Spirit reminded me all day, just let go. It was out of my control anyway, and although the outcome would affect us massively, none of the circumstances or the choices had been mine to make to begin with. But by the end of the day, everything causing angst had been surrendered, piece by piece, and the peace of God reigned in my heart. Romans 15:13 says, "May God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When we live life focused on Jesus as Lord of life, as source and solution, we're much less apt to get tangled in everyday circumstances that steal our peace. Let's live in the power offered to us so that we more quickly recognize what we're being offered here by Jesus. Everything else is a rabbit hole.
When I preached this sermon, there wasn't time to develop maybe a little bit of a deeper thought on it. But the goal here was to answer the problem of evil. And I know that's a big philosophical term, and some people may want to shut off, but that's not the case. Everyone has to acknowledge that there's bad stuff in the world. John Lennox says there's beauty in bombs in the world. We see such beautiful stuff and such horrible stuff. And everyone has to answer, why is there evil? The Christian, everybody. The point of this message is that the I Am, the God of all history, answers the problem best. Why? Well, the atheist can't. It just is. The Buddhist can't. Reincarnation. New Age can. It's all an illusion. Islam can't, because there's not a God who loves us. But think about us. The I Am of history. He stepped into a broken world. The God of creation. The God who made Adam. Then the God who killed an animal to cover Adam's sin steps into this world of evil. And he endures everything we endure. And why does he do it? Jesus states it. For the glory of God, so that through him the Son of God might be glorified. Think about this. Jesus walked the life you walk. But it's not just that. We go further in the gospel and we see that Jesus in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he says, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let your will be done." Jesus doesn't just step into our suffering. Jesus endures suffering we could never endure in a world that has beauty and bombs. Why? So that we can have hope in a broken world. He doesn't ask us to answer the question. He asks us to surrender. And then guess what? Not only does he provide us with heaven, he gives us the opportunity to help him answer the why of everyone else with the who of him.
So, Father, we bring ourselves to you right now, and those who are listening to this each have their own life circumstances. June talks about the situation she went through this last week. And as I'm walking in here, I talked to two ladies, one who lost her husband suddenly 3 weeks ago, one who found out she has blockage in 90% of her carotids and has to live the rest of her life apparently that way. And people who are listening have all these kind of situations. But we come to the God of heaven. We come to the God who loves us. We come to the God who has all the answers. We come to the God who can change our life situations. And so for those who are listening today, God, just doing what June said and opening her hands heavenward and allowing the grace of God to flow into our life situations, somebody today very much needs that. This sense of just opening their hands to God and allowing you to minister deep grace right to the depths of their soul. And may that happen right now to those who are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Understanding who Jesus is and the faith we place in him will help strengthen us when we ask the questions of why we face issues in our life. Perhaps you recognize today that you want Jesus to be your Savior, but don't know where to start. If this sounds like you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Jesus never meant for his people to endure life on their own. The weight is just too heavy. We need each other. That is why we need to be part of a local church, so we can strengthen and encourage each other through this life. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May your deep why be answered by who Jesus is. We pray that you feel his grace to trust him in the struggles. May you sense that he feels your pain and he works his plan for the glory of God and your good. And please, visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
The Baptist Bible Hour now comes to you under the direction of Elder Lasser Bradley Jr., pastor of the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.
Tune in every Sunday at 10 a.m. for the Baptist Bible Hour right here on the Good News Station, WCNO.
Please listen to Reverend Barbara Coleman and Minister David Michael every Saturday at 3 p.m. for encouragement from the Holy Bible for life's journey. Thank you.
Father, let the world just fade away. Let me feel your presence in this place. Lord, I've never been so weak.